New Testament. Reading very familiar words from our Lord Jesus as he is about to ascend into heaven. And then our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. First, our words of our Lord as they're found in Matthew 28. We'll start reading in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then in Isaiah 59, the last two verses of that chapter, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Amen. May God bless this reading of his gospel to us on this day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gospel of Old and New Testament, teaching that same story, that beautiful old story of Jesus and his love. Help us to see it. Give us eyes to hear and receive and believe and understand and be delighted in how we are the recipients of these beautiful promises and how you've called us in to this real Scripture and how it applies in your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation, you'll find the sermon outline, a place to take notes, especially for the catechism class, but for others too, on the last page of the bulletin. And I suppose the sermon title seems like a bit of a tongue twister, though tongue twister is its own tongue twister, but perpetually present, boys and girls, something that is perpetual means it's ongoing, it keeps on lasting, it doesn't stop being around. And that's important because brothers and sisters, experts in our world have made conclusions about what is and isn't perpetual, what is and isn't going to stay around. Christianity and its influence in our world, we are told, is not perpetual. It will not last much longer. Nation after nation is being overrun by Islam or secular evolutionary anti-religious thinking, as in the case of our country and many others. Even in countries where Christianity once was quite successful or popular, like Germany, years ago, centuries ago, we see a shrinking number of churches, like here in the U.S., a shrinking number of people in those churches, and even those who do show up and are members of churches are very reluctant to get involved, especially in any radical steps like evangelism, revitalizing their church, witnessing to others, and active hospitality, and inviting others into their lives and into the church community. Are there many reasons, historical, philosophical, and doctrinal, for this various decline that we see around us in the world and the conclusions that various sorts of experts have made that the church is not perpetual, it is dying? But there is one other doctrine, one other conclusion that we must hear. One that is found in the Scripture, in Old and New Testament passages that we read and throughout other places in the Bible. And that is this, the theme of our sermon, that the Christian church is perpetually present on earth. The Christian church is perpetually, always, continuously present on earth. We see this doctrine from the prophecy in our text in Isaiah, those two verses, what they mean in the context of the whole Scripture. And as we look at that passage, we'll see the promise of God the Father. And then secondly, we'll see the work of the Son. And then thirdly, the presence of the Holy Spirit. After looking then at the way in which the Trinity, God Himself, reveals His work in these two verses, we'll wrap it up by looking at the evidence of that Scripture being true through history. You know, 500 years ago, in the 1500s, Christians were also challenged with the notion that people are challenging us with. The church is dying. There's no hope. Men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin started their ministries in a day when it seemed like the church organization was very powerful. But as they faced resistance to the gospel teaching, they read and preached from the Holy Scriptures. They had to evaluate, what is the Christian church? Am I even a part of it? Or is there something that we have to start brand new? And their conclusion was that the Christian church is not something brand new to 1517. When Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door in the church in Wittenberg, Germany. The Christian church is not something brand new. They were not part of the formation of the church. It was the reformation of the church. The church existed. It was being reformed back to the Scriptures, brought back to true doctrine, dealing with the ungodly doctrines and living that had been promoted. They crept in over time, and the vast majority in the church viewed the institution as the only correct and accurate display of the church on earth. But they face that same struggle we face. Will it exist? Does it even exist? Will it exist tomorrow, the Church of Christ? A faithful description of today's Bible text is found in the words of those Protestant reformers, as they reflected on this concept in their day, but answering some of the same questions we have to answer. What does God say about the future of the church? Where did you come from and where are you going? We still believe these words of these Protestant reformers. In fact, the ones I'm going to quote are in our standards, our doctrinal standards as members of the RCUS, in our three forms of unity from the Belgic Confession, which many other reformed denominations around the world today also believe. Our Christian creed states in Article 27 on the Catholic Christian Church, it says this, and we believe this. We've taught this here in Bible studies, and our catechism students always go through this, that we believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has been from the beginning of the world. You hear that? Didn't start. They did not think they were starting a new church, because they weren't. This church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. What's the proof? Which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, and without subjects He cannot be. This holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, even though sometimes, for a while, it appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. That's what we see today, and that's what people are saying, experts. As during the perilous reign of Ahab in the Old Testament, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed down their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world. And yet it is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. The unity is in that spiritual unity of faith. That's what we believe and confess. And the scriptures we've read are biblical proof for those sorts of concepts and applications. Well, let's look at that in a more detail then from Isaiah 59. The promise of the Father, which is proof that Christ's church is perpetually present. In verse 20 and 21, we see the promise of God the Father. The word Lord, not always, but most often in the Old Testament, where it's capitalized, refers to God the Father. In this case, it's certainly that case because we see the whole Trinity represented eventually in these verses. At the end of verse 20, it says, this is the Lord who is saying the Redeemer will come. In verse 21, we read, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words and so on will not depart, says the Lord. The Lord has promised. He's putting his name on the line when he's making these promises. The promise of God is always the ultimate reason why anything happens for us as the church. In the New Testament, we learn in Romans 9, verse 11, that when God elects and predestines his people, that is sure, that is certain, that is guaranteed. That promise will come to pass. But God's promise is not only eternal, it is something eternally decided before the world was even created, but his promise is also historical, so that the eternal promise of the Father enters real human history and brings to pass those eternal decisions and plans so that human beings like you and me exist. And we have faith in him and we serve him and we worship him. That eternal promise and plan entering history. And so we read in verse 21 how the Lord says, I'm going to make a formal oath. I'm going to swear. Not a curse word, sort of a swear, but he swears. And who does he swear by? There's no greater that God can swear by than by himself. And so he says in verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is that covenant that I'm going to make with them. My Spirit, my words will come upon the church. Notice who it is that's making that promise. It's the Father. Well, what else do you know, do you remember, that God the Father has done? What especially is his reputation in Scripture? What is he famous for? He's famous for creating the universe. Now think about that. The God who has the power to create the entire universe out of nothing and then put mankind made in his image on one little planet in one little solar system in that entire universe. He promises the chosen people on that little planet, in that little solar system, that he will gather his church. And they will continue from this time forth and forevermore, as verse 21 concludes. But what do you do with that doctrine? You praise God. You marvel at this eternal power of this God that comes into history, and I'm a part of it. We thank him for that. But even more than praising and thanking God for this promise of the Father, consider the nature of his covenant, his promise, his grace. Consider the nature of that. The Bible reveals in Old and New Testament that the world itself will not cease until the last elect person comes to salvation. And then will be the end. And so that means that the church will not cease to exist because the church has to be there for that last elect person to come and join. And so that means the world won't blow up or burn up in nuclear weapons or global warming or hurricanes or madmen in high-rise hotels. The world itself will not cease to exist because in that world, the church itself is there, and it cannot cease to exist because of the promise of the Father, not until the church gains our last convert. And we don't know when that will be. Today or 500 years from now, we don't know, but God does. And so in Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, God is putting the world on notice. And if you have conversation with someone, whether it's on social media or at the workplace or a friend or somewhere, and they're one of these people who say the church is dying, there's no hope for the future, they are being put on notice by what you are learning today. If you claim that the church is going to fail and other religions and non-religions are winning, watch out, because there are only one of two options that are coming for you. One, you will be judged on Judgment Day for not having faith and belonging to the Church of Christ. Or you will be redeemed and converted and join those people, members of that church that today you despise. Either way, a change is coming upon you, and you will see that the church is indeed perpetually present. Well, the second thing we see in our text is the work of the sun. You're looking at verse 20, the sun meaning not the sun that shines in the sky, but the Son of God. The Redeemer will come to Zion. He will come. He will come to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. This is the promise. The work of our God is Jesus is the Redeemer. The church will exist, you see, because the Bible says that you and I as the church are the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 23, you can't tear a body apart and have it still survive. Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body. Jesus can't continue to be the head if there is no body. The church has to continue because Jesus continues and has eternal life in himself. Remember how Paul explains in Ephesians 5 that the church is married to Christ. Jesus doesn't divorce us. We stay married to him by his grace and mercy and love. We are perpetually his bride. That's the kind of loving husband that we have. Ephesians 5 puts it this way in verse 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives. But here's the example. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus is not just married to one bride for a while and then a new day comes. There's new winds of popular opinion. There's different morality. And so Jesus divorces that bride and says, you got to get into this other kind of church where we believe these sorts of things and practice these sorts of ways. You got to get with it because this is the kind of bride that Jesus has now. That's not how it works. But that's how we're told. That's how we're expected to behave in our culture. The marriage between Jesus and the church whom he has redeemed will culminate in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrated in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 19 tells us. That means Jesus doesn't eat alone in heaven. He doesn't eat alone in heaven. It's a great marriage feast. His church is there feasting with him. You and I will be there. Every member of his true and everlasting Holy Catholic Church will truly be there. Remember as well that Jesus is not only our husband and our Redeemer, he is our King, an eternal King. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 says that Jesus must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's still death around, which means Jesus is still king. He hasn't completely finished that part of the job yet. He personally, of course, has conquered death, but the end of all death, the end, is yet to come.
And until that, he's king. King of what? King of nobody? No, king of people. His church will continue. His church is perpetual. We remember Jesus said when he was with his disciples as he was ascending out of their sight in heaven, Matthew 28, we read those verses. He promised to be with us as we go out and continue our ministry of the church, making disciples, going out into the world, making disciples of them, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching obedience to the faith in Jesus. This is the work of the Son of God. The third thing we see in our text is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit. This also guarantees to us the fact that God's church continues perpetually. Verse 21, notice how it says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, that my Spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your descendants or the mouth of your descendants' descendants." So you, your children, or your grandchildren from this time forth and forevermore, which includes great-grandchildren and great-great and so on, right? Forevermore. What a promise that the presence of God's Spirit is with us. The perpetually present nature of God's church is not dependent upon our strength as a church, because that's not what the Bible says. In the very place where the Bible teaches, there's other places, but in the very place where the Bible teaches that the church continues forever, it also teaches that the reason it continues forever isn't because of the strength of the church, but it's the presence of the Spirit. We do not somehow have the ability and wisdom, either as individual Christians or as a family or as a community or as elders and deacons and ministers or something like that, to weather every storm and every cultural situation and every wave of persecution and attack from heretics or from wayward church members. All those things happen all the time. Yes, they're happening now. Yes, those things are happening. How do we weather those? We don't personally have the wisdom and ability to do that. But the source is only God, the Holy Spirit. His presence sustains his church. We know his presence is with us because the Holy Spirit is given to us. The Bible makes that plain as well. The Holy Spirit guarantees to us that the Father's promise is really happening. The Spirit is called a seal. In Ephesians, in several places in Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verse 13, we're sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. We've been purchased by God from following ourselves, from being slaves to sin and the devil, and we belong, body and soul, life and death, to Jesus because we're sealed with the Spirit. A seal is a guarantee of a true relationship. Just like in a marriage, your wedding ring is an outward symbol, a seal of that true spiritual relationship that the husband and wife have. So too, the Holy Spirit is that seal of the real promise that is coming true, that we belong to God. It's a very important application of this doctrine for us. And that is this, that the future of the Christian church is not hanging in the balance, based on your good works or mine, or our spiritual performance. We're not promised that the Spirit will be with us once we cooperate with him and follow the words of Jesus. That's not what Isaiah said. We're told instead that the Spirit will not depart, and his words won't depart. Who sends the Spirit? God does. Whose words are they? His words. He puts them upon us as his people. He is the helper whom the Father and the Son send to protect and preserve us in the redemption that we would lose our salvation if it were up to our free will. We would. We would lose our salvation if we got saved by our free will. We would lose our salvation if we continue saved by our free will. We cannot hang on to the life preserver. We're dead in sins. It is the Holy Spirit that must be placed upon us. It is God's words that must continue in us. And God brings that to pass. That's why the church will last, including all the members of that church. This isn't talking about building. Heaven isn't full of a bunch of empty buildings that were used as churches on earth at some point. This is the people of God. But what's the proof? What's the proof that the promise of the Father, the work of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit is really true and accurate biblical doctrine? Well, if the triune God has made these promises, his words should be enough proof. But the fact that those promises were made so many centuries ago means that those promises have left a long track record, a long trail of evidence for anyone to see. So let's notice some of the evidence throughout history of God's teaching of this doctrine being true. The evidence throughout history, the fourth point we want to look at. Now, of course, there are examples of, and you may have thought of this as we've been going along, of the fact that there are some places, even church buildings, people you know, where there aren't churches anymore. Does that prove or disprove what we're trying to say from the Bible, that the church is perpetual? It's not perpetual there. Just in the last couple of years, just in the last year and a half, I think three different RCUS congregations have proven they're not perpetual. They have closed their doors. Does that disprove everything in the Bible here? Well, the scripture and these promises are not to be restricted to a specific visible church that might have failed to exist for whatever reasons. Good, bad, otherwise, mixture. Perhaps an even entire country no longer has Christians. There are hardly any compared to what it used to be, such as is happening in Iraq. There has been a presence of Christians ever since Christ in the country of Iraq. But it is well documented that that number is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And just in the past few years, with the kind of persecution that ISIS is bringing, it was much better under Saddam Hussein, not saying he was a great guy, but with the kind of persecution under ISIS, the church is almost being completely wiped out. Sometimes that sort of thing may happen, but it does not mean the church, God's church, will exist nowhere on earth. There are still going to be true believers in the world who will then join together in a visible way as an organized church as God has called us to in Old and New Testament. Let's look at some of this evidence. In the Old Testament, we know there were times where the church seemed very small. Think of the days of Noah. So many people in the world. They lived 800, 900 years. They had lots of kids. It was a huge society, far more advanced than we realize. One family belonged to the church. In that huge world of millions, even billions of people, perhaps, one man, one family. Or Abraham, we know he was called out and became the father of many nations as his son Isaac and then Jacob, who had 10 or 12 sons and became Israel. But Abraham had to be called first. Who was he? He was a man whose father worshipped the moon. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and that's what they did there. But somehow, there were some Christians, somehow, some way there, including Abraham, who were called out. Very small, in the midst of an ungodly place, even an ungodly family. God preserved his people. And even in the height of Israel's nations, as their power, in the days of King David and then King Solomon, she lost her kingdom in a split after Solomon died. 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, walking away from the Lord, setting up their own false temple, and only 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, where Jesus would be born from and descend from. Eventually, each of those kingdoms were carried off into exile, so that by the time you get to Malachi, who wrote in the 400s BC, until Jesus came 400 years later, there is no kingdom Israel during that time period. One of the prophets that God sent through this time period was Isaiah. We read from him. He ministered about 700 years before Jesus, and he said the Redeemer will come 700 years in advance, and Jesus came. That's just the Old Testament. Then there's the New Testament time where we see the church nearly falling apart. The religious leaders, the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, instead of being the leaders they were called to, tried to kill Jesus and rejected him for the most part. But we know at least one, Nicodemus, one of that council that voted to crucify Jesus. We don't know if he voted to do that, but he was one of that council. He converted to Jesus. The 12 disciples started on Jesus' side, but one betrayed. All of them scattered. The leader, Peter, denied Jesus. But what happened? Peter was restored. And after the resurrection of Jesus, in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, thousands of souls come to salvation that day because of a sermon by Peter. So God knows how to keep his church perpetually present in Old and New Testament. What about since then? If the church was ever going to fail, it was especially in those early days. There was organization in those early days, but it wasn't centrally organized from the top down. And there was not a widespread copy because of the culture and technology. Everybody didn't have a copy of every book of the Bible yet. And the devil certainly tried to take advantage of that. There were severe persecutions of the Roman emperors, hunting Christians down, feeding them to lions, hanging them, and making them torches, as Nero did, for his outdoor festivals. Or in the time of Arius and his heresy that taught that Jesus is not God. He is not divine. Almost the entire world followed Arius' teaching. The church had to hold a council of Nicaea, in 325 AD. And they looked at the scriptures. They said, no, these teachings are wrong. This is heretical. We cannot believe these things. And there was great unity. And do you know, in a few years, almost the entire church believed Arius' teaching. The very teaching that the whole church just had a council about. And while we commemorate the mighty work this year of the Reformation that God worked through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin in the early 1500s, the church did continue from generation to generation between the 300s and the 1500s. We don't have all of the historical records from that time period, but we do have more than most people realize, and we're discovering more through the years. For example, in the 500s, we read of a church synod called the Synod of Orange, which taught the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and election, very similar to what we understand through that acronym TULIP, which was put together 1,100 years later in the Synod of Dort in 1618. We hear also of various reform movements through the early and middle ages period among the monasteries where true copies of the Bible were faithfully preserved. We read of the early reformers long before Martin Luther and John Calvin. In the 1200s and the 1300s, men like John Lollard, the Waldensians, and John Wycliffe. You can look these up and we have various sources on them. We hear of John Huss and William Tyndale who came after that. So that while the official leadership under the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope grew more and more corrupt and added more and more to the scriptures through their traditions, they could attack a man like Luther and call him a heretic because he was teaching the same gospel based on sola scriptura and salvation by grace alone that John Huss had taught decades earlier. And they said, you are a heretic like John Huss, who we burned at the stake. If you believe his teachings, you're a heretic like him. Well, it's terribly sad that they made those conclusions. They said those things. Notice what that means. There was a man named John Huss. And there was somebody who believed the true Christian teachings before Martin Luther and John Calvin. It's a reformation, not a formation. We're a part of the continuous Holy Catholic Church that has always existed throughout time. Even though at various points it seems small, almost non-existent, God has preserved his church. The promise of the Father is being kept, and here we are 500 years later still talking about that promise. We all know that there are people who think we have a mixed up view of the Bible and of history. But I hope that we see from the scriptures and how that's applied through history, the church is indeed perpetually present. And we are a part of that church. We live in an age where there are still people who say, if you're not a part of our institution, the Roman Catholic Church, you're not actually a part of the true church. And there are others on the other extreme who also existed in the 1500s, who are part of very strict communitarian groups, the Mennonites, Amish, and Hutterites, and others, who said, we're not true believers, you and I, who believe the things we believe. Some of their descendants have blended those things together so that what we see the most is that people say the church really isn't that important. And if it exists or it doesn't exist, doesn't matter. What matters is what you believe in your heart. So if it gets very dangerous to be a Christian because you might lose your job or get hauled into jail somewhere because of the way our culture is going, that's okay. Just believe the things you know in your heart. No, the church is perpetually present. We will continue to be together as God's people. That's how we reply. We are not to... How do we answer those people who say we're... As Protestants, the reason for division in the true church. Or that we have made organization and doctrine the king and a new pope. We reply this way. We've not created division by holding to the five solas of the Reformation, for example. We have created unity with the Catholic Church. The church that's described in the Bible. The church that the people in the Bible are members of. The church that's prophesied in Isaiah 59. The church that existed in Old and New Testament and down through the ages. We're united with that church. And every true believer in whatever country and wherever they are is a part of that church. It's not restricted to any one particular institution or denomination. No, no. We're a part of that church. Will the church go extinct? Never. As the hymn writer put it in The Church's One Foundation, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, even false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Our Lord will defend us. Praise to Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You that in Your grace we are here. You have chosen us in spite of ourselves, but in light of Your perfect and eternal goodness and mercy and providence. And we know, Lord, that because we're not at the marriage feast of the Lamb with Jesus just yet today, there's at least one more person somewhere in the world who needs to come and worship with us. Give us the confidence in Your promise. Make us Your hands and feet to go to follow Jesus' great commission to go out into the world and bring that message and to continue to believe it and worship it, worship You and celebrate it here. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.